If you would, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's again go to the Lord and ask for His help. Lord, we thank You for the reality, the hope of the gospel that we had just sung about. We thank You for the revelation of the triune God in the face of Jesus. We thank You that You have performed a miraculous work, a real miraculous work upon our hearts. They were once stone and are now flesh. Our hearts that only loved self and this world, to hearts that now love You and love Your church, and love the mission that You've called us to of making You known as we walk this pilgrim's pathway. And we thank You for Your word, the light that shines upon this glorious redemptive purpose. And Lord, we ask that over these next few moments, maybe one thing that is said that Your Spirit will take from Your word, and again, just make us love Jesus more. Make us love one another more. And we will thank You, both now and forevermore, as we pray and we praise in Your name. Amen. We're going to read verses 12 through 18. The section that we're beginning really begins at verse 12 and goes all the way through verse 23 of chapter 2. But everybody knows that we don't stand a chance of getting through that much. So let's hear God's word as we find it beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I have set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be shapen or straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Again, may God add His own blessing to the reading of His word this morning. As I mentioned, and as we've seen, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The author is just asserting the fact that under the sun, this phrase that's repeated over and over all the way through this letter, many times in the first 11 chapters, under the sun, looking at life from horizon to horizon, looking at life through really what we could say secular eyes, looking at life, looking at the world through eyes that really have no relationship, no concept of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Not that they might not have heard, they might have been in church from the time they were small, but the view of life is viewed only in terms of what's under the sun. Life without a conscious, growing relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's revealed in the person and the work and the experience through the Holy Spirit of being placed in Christ. That's what life under the sun is. It's empty. It can be full of activity. It can be full of all kinds of things. But it's at the heart empty. It's vain. It's meaningless. It's without substance. It's ultimately without any real lasting satisfaction. That's what he's saying in the first 11 verses. Jesus in John 14:6 says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Matthew 7 says, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father. But Lord, we've done all these things, and we've done all these activities, and we've preached in the name of Jesus. We've cast out miracles. We've done works. But it wasn't done in response to knowing that I am His and He is mine. Activity can be done that's not done as a response to love, a response to grace, a response to coming to realize that before the foundation of the world, I was chosen out of all of fallen mankind. Not because of anything that I deserved, anything I was, anything that I will be. God, in His sovereign purposes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father chose me, gave me to the Son. The Son received me. The Spirit says, I will apply the work of the Son to that life. At the appointed time. In that life, the Spirit will come. And where there is spiritual death will bring spiritual life. because I am His and He is mine. The author of Ecclesiastes in these next chapters of the book, and particularly in this next section of the book, he's going to basically just slam the door on all attempts to supply any kind of meaning to life, any kind of real satisfaction to life, any kind of lasting satisfaction to life without this conscious. And I keep emphasizing conscious because we are so apt to just go through the motions of life. Go from day to day to day, fighting this ailment, this ailment, that ailment, pursuing this goal, that goal, this goal, being disappointed here, frustrated here, looking at the world, saying, what's happening? What's going to happen? Not being able to sleep at night. And as the author to Ecclesiastes, it's all just vanity. What's the meaning? What's the purpose? Well, he's going to deal and just basically shut the door to any and all attempts of supplying meaning to life without this conscious, grace-given, Spirit-empowered life lived in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to it, and we're not talking about running around with the Bible in their hands on a soapbox all the time or in the corner preaching, saying that the end is coming. It's living conscious of the presence of Christ, being in Christ, and wanting in gentleness and meekness and love, just declaring the gospel in life and in attitude, beginning within the church and then reaching out with the church into the world. So what we have in this next section is from verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, we have the author dealing with wisdom. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, he deals with pleasure. Verses 12 to 17 in chapter 2, he's going to contrast wisdom and folly. And he's going to say it is good to live in wisdom, even a worldly wisdom in a sense. But ultimately, the wise man and the fool end up at the same place. And he wrestles with that. I mean, if at the end of the day, the wise man and the fool ends up in the same place, why give all the effort to wisdom? And then in the last part, beginning in chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, he's going to deal with possessions. Work and labor and toiling for possessions that ultimately in one day he's going to end up in somebody else's hands, and that person might be a fool. That's what he's doing in this section. So we're going to just look at verses 12 through 18. Look at wisdom this morning, and hopefully next week we will deal with the pleasure and the possessions. Maybe. I've been saying it just a little bit, but do we realize that there is absolutely no part of the life of a believer that can be separated from the Lordship of Jesus Christ? No part. There's no part of my life that I can view, that I can look at, that I am to experience apart from this conscious relationship and under the Lordship of Jesus. Now, there are false teaching. There's heresy today that's taught that a person can become a Christian. You can be genuinely saved. You can accept Jesus as your Savior, being forgiven of your sin. And then one day, if you grow enough and you study hard enough and you work hard enough, you can then recognize Him as Lord. You will grow spiritually. You're saved. You say the sinner's prayer. You're forgiven. If you died that moment, they teach you would go to heaven. But then one of these days, when you really get to know who Jesus is, then you will recognize and bow to Him as Lord. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches that. You go through the book of Acts, and you're always going to find the phrase, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord, not because we appoint Him as Lord, not because we make Him as Lord. In Acts chapter 2, it is God the Father who has declared Him to be both Lord and Christ to the glory of the Father. If Jesus is not our Lord, He is not our Savior. If He's not our Lord, He is not our Savior. So there's no part of my life when He shed His precious blood upon the cross of Calvary, when that blood was poured out, and in those 3 hours of darkness, whenever He experienced the wrath and judgment of a holy triune God upon my sin, it was all of it. It was all of my sin, and He purchased all of my life with that precious blood. That cry of anguish, forsakenness. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Him, or raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. It's not, again, that we don't live in this world, but that's not what's captured our minds. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Keep going in Colossians 3. I wasn't going to go there, but we got to read that last part. Verse 12, chapter 3. If we're in Christ, if we profess faith in Christ, if we say, I am a Christian. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, forgiven, holy, declared holy, declared just, declared just as if you've never sinned, declared spotless, justified. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God in Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Holy, positionally holy, practically being conformed into the image of Jesus, not being conformed into the image of the world. And we have to ask ourselves, just in the quietness of our own hearts, we have to ask ourselves, whose image am I being conformed into? So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And the only motivation can be, I have been loved. I am loved. I am loved by the Father as much as He loves the Son. And that blows my mind and that empowers my motivation. I've been loved. It's Galatians 2:20 when Paul says, "Who loved me and gave Himself up for me." If we don't know that, if we don't know the love of a wife or the love of a husband, and know that we're loved, that is the most empowering force there is in a marriage relationship. Not a list of rules. Going through life together. And this isn't the wedding message. Going through life together, all the ups and downs and trials, knowing that this person loves me and I love them, and that love grows and grows. It's the way it is with Jesus. It's not just a moment decision. Okay, I've checked that off. I'm going to heaven when I die. Hell's out of the way. Now I can go live the life the way I want to live it for my own self, pursuing my own goals. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on Christ. And that's what this next description is. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That's what it means. That's what it is. This is the life that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's the life. That is the abundant life that is promised in Christ and provided in Christ. Now that kind of life in verses 12 to 18 is not found in wisdom under the sun. Human wisdom. Again, the author here in verse 12 puts on the persona of Solomon. I don't believe Solomon wrote these words. I think a writer years later puts on Solomon, puts on the persona of a Solomon. Solomon experienced all of these things. He is the originator, and again, taking Solomon's word, he puts not Solomon's name, but he puts the experience. What Solomon sought out. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He was the richest. He was one of the most powerful men who ever lived. He lived with enough power that he could do whatever he desired. That's why he uses Solomon. Can you think for a moment? What would you do if you could do everything you desire? People who've won the lottery, the vast majority have said it did not improve their lives. It made their lives worse. And well, Solomon had all the money that he could get anything he wanted. So the author here kind of slips into the sandals or the shoes of Solomon, a man that had everything. And anything he ever wanted or ever could want. And he describes it as vanity, emptiness, chasing after the wind. In verse 13 he says, And I sought my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven, under the sun, all that's taking place. Human wisdom. Can human wisdom bring satisfaction and meaning and purpose to life? And here wisdom carries the idea, not first and foremost of a philosophy of, you know, gray-haired old guys sitting around smoking pipes and contemplating the things of the world. There was that aspect to it, but there was also a very practical aspect to wisdom at this time. The how-to wisdom. What we call the how-to books. We're just surrounded by it. How to have a better marriage. How to have a better life. How to make more money. How to be more successful. How to be more fulfilled. The wisdom that comes from this idea of how to do things. Those who see practical tools and instruments whereby life can become more meaningful and more purposeful. Maybe we're just saying common sense. The experts, so to speak, seeking out how to do this or that. What does Kohelet say about man's wisdom? Wisdom under the sun. I set my mind, verse 13, to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. What's that mean? What's he saying? What's this grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with? It's translated a grievous task. It's translated an evil task. It's translated an unhappy business. It's life under the sun as a result of the fall. Of Adam's rebellion, man's rebellion against the triune God. All of man's wisdom, all of the wisdom that ignores the fallen state of this creation, this world, that Adam rebelled against God. Adam shook his fist at God and said, I will live in your world my own way according to my rules. I don't have to bow the knee to your lordship. And like Adam, every man and woman, because we bear the image of God, even though now it is fallen and it's a marred image, we all have to seek the meaning of life. We all are called to think, and we all, even if we won't admit it out loud, we lay and we think about one of these days I'm going to die. What's going to happen when I die? Is this all there is to life? And in the back of our minds, because we bear God's image, we know that there's a day of judgment coming. This grievous task that God has given. And it's interesting, the word God here is the Hebrew word Elohim. It is the creator God. It is the sovereign God. It is Elohim, the plural form of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just the plural form of God pointing forward to that. It's not the covenant name of God. It is the God that everyone knows. It is the God that's revealed in creation. It's the God that's revealed in conscious. It's not Yahweh, the God of Israel of the old covenant. And it's not the Lord Jesus, the God of the new covenant, the mediator of the new covenant. It's the God that's revealed to everyone. In Romans chapter 1, turn there with me real quick. Look at verse 18. Back up to verse 16 just to get it read. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says to the church of Rome. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. We bear the image. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Again, the general revelation of God in creation and in conscious. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Man, apart from this intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, are involved in an evil thing, a grievous thing, of living upon and in this fallen world. It's hard for believers. It's hard. We live in a fallen world with fallen bodies. But we see something else. We know something else. And if you don't know that this morning, if life is just this grievous thing, this evil thing, this unhappy business, it's just vanity. Verse 14 goes on to say, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. I've seen. He says, I have seen. This is the phrase that he uses. He says, I see with my eyes. I see only from horizon to horizon. It's under the sun. It's looking at life without a spirit-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the sons of men. This isn't talking about the children of God. It's not talking about the sons of God. This is the sons of men. And whenever you look at life that way, whenever you look at life at only horizon to horizon, it raises all of these questions. But it raises only what we call why questions. It never raises who questions. Because they suppress that knowledge. We push down that knowledge until by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we know the who. But the man looking under the sun, even with the wisdom of the world, can only ask why questions. Therefore, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Life is just a vapor. Life is just a mist. Life is just a breath that you saw this morning when you came outside. Life is a bubble. Satan makes it look so glamorous and so beautiful and so pretty, and then you chase after it, and as soon as you grab it, it's gone. It disappears. Striving here means the idea of chasing. It means the idea of shepherding the wind. Chasing, shepherding, trying to herd the wind. A life that's just involved in trying to hold things together. Trying to hold the wind. Trying to gather the wind. You've heard about trying to herd cats. Or trying to hold water in your hands. All of man's how-to wisdom has no hope of understanding and meaning and purpose and substance for the purpose of life, which is to glorify God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and enjoy Him forever. To people we associate with, do they think we enjoy serving and glorifying God? And to glorify God simply means to make His attributes known, reflected through us to those around us. The proverb of verse 15, real quick. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He makes this statement of the vanity of the wisdom of man. And boy, well, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Just really quick, let me give you this. One cannot change the world as given. We're not going to change the world. Josh, we were talking about this earlier. We're not called to change the world. Matter of fact, we're told that we can't change the world. One cannot change the world given. What is crooked cannot be made straight. Let's just talk about the world from an under the sun perspective. Man's wisdom cannot make straight what God has made crooked. The curse of Genesis 3, when God cursed the ground, he cursed the earth, he cursed the planet. Ecclesiastes 7:13, if you want it even more clear, Ecclesiastes 7:13 says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? You want to take God on? After the fall, God cursed the ground, giving rise to thorns and thistles and sweat and tornadoes and hurricanes. Ian was Christ's hurricane. Influenza, COVID, cancer, things made crooked. A part of God's curse upon the earth because of man's rebellion against the holy God. Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to futility, to vanity, because of Adam's sin. And we know that just as all sinned in Adam, all are made alive in Christ. I can't look at this without holding out that hope and that knowledge that all that Adam represented, which was all of mankind, all sinned in Adam. And just as in Jesus Christ, all that he represents, those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth, John 17:3, all of those people will be made alive and come to life. This vanity raises all the why questions. And if that's all you have this morning, are why questions, you need to see in Jesus Christ the who. Why do tornadoes destroy one home on one side of the road and leave the other house untouched? Jesus. Why does cancer strike some people and not other people? Jesus. Why in an automobile accident in the same car, three people, two lives were taken, one is spared. 54 years ago today. It's Jesus and his sovereign reign, sovereign purpose over all things. We cannot make straight what God has made crooked. Man's wisdom always forces us to stop and say, why? But thanks be to God, we have the same hope that the Apostle Paul has. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage and decay one of these days. All things will be made right one of these days. And even now, as we walk in this Spirit-given, grace-given relationship, not just with Christ, but in Christ and Him in us, we have an answer to the why. All things work together for good. To those who love God, to the called according to his purpose. And that good is being conformed to the image of Jesus. And we need one another in the context of the church to be a part of that process. We need the encouragement and the building up and to encourage one another. You know what? You are being conformed to the image of Jesus. You may not think so. We don't think so in ourselves. But others are to experience it and to see it. Let me just finish the last statement of that parable, or that proverb. What we cannot straighten, what God has made crooked. So when, in the providence of in a fallen world, things into our lives, we don't spend all of our energy and all of our strength trying to undo it. Trying to make it right. We come back and we rest. And we trust in the love and in the power and in the wisdom and in the purpose of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ to use this event to conform me to his image. And there's nothing we want more than that. But the last part of verse 15, the proverb continues, what is lacking cannot be counted. What in the world does that mean? What is lacking cannot be counted. Basically, it is a warning of don't convince yourself that you possess something that you don't have. Don't count yourself to be something that you're not. I liked one commentator who said, it's kind of like political spin. Somebody will get up and talk and have absolutely nothing to say, but they will spin it as if it's the most wonderful thing in the world. Don't count something. Don't try to display something. Don't try to pretend something. Just live what and where we are in Christ. We don't have to pretend. And that's the only way that we will have, we'll still have all the why questions. We will always have why questions. There's nothing wrong with asking why questions as long as we don't stop there. That we can go on to the who, which is this reigning Lord Jesus Christ who came and walked in the midst of this life of vanity and futility and then went to the cross of Calvary and with his precious blood purchased us, bought us. Let's stand. Lord, this is such a rich and deep section and precious in so many ways of just warning us. And for those who are in Christ, of just reminding us and filling our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness and praise. That in all the crookedness around us as the result of sin, knowing that one day it will be removed, all the effects of sin, but also knowing right now we know the one who reigns and rules, who uses even these things, as we will see at the end of chapter 2, uses these things to conform us into the very image of our Son, of your Son, our Lord and our Savior. Make us more like Jesus. And use one another as instruments to bring this to pass. To your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.